All right, so this is semester two, week one of Shepherd's College 2014. We are going to be going over the book of 1 Thessalonians. Obviously, the text is the Bible. Don't have any notes for you this morning, but if you just have your Bible open and circle and underline and draw arrows, you'll be better off than if I gave you notes. We're going to be looking at five verses this morning, providing a context for the book itself, and then exegeting those five verses as best as we can. So the title of today's message is, We Know God Has Chosen You. And that's from verse 4 from our text this morning. We know God has chosen you. So here is God's holy word, 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verses 1 through 5. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy, to the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, grace to you and peace. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you, because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit, and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. All right. Well, I had Matt draw the map this morning for me, since he is so talented in his artistic hand. So this is the ancient world of Thessalonica right here. Over here is Italy. Over here is Asia. And of course, Jerusalem's kind of down here. Thessalonica was a seaport city and was the capital of Macedonia at the time when Paul and his companions traveled here. Also, Philippi was one of the cities in Macedonia as well, which, of course, you should recognize as part in the biblical account. So, this was a Roman province, and it was located on the main highway called the Ignatian Way, which was the road that connected east and the eastern and western part of the Roman Empire. So, it was a really, really important city, because on top of being a seaport city, where it brought all these imports in, was able to ship out, it was on the main road that connected the empire together. During Paul's day, the population was estimated at around 100,000 people. It is still a modern city today in Greece, although it's spelled with a K. It's Thessaloniki or something like that. It's not the capital any longer. It's like the second most important city in Greece, around 2,000 people. So if you just plop open your Bibles real quick, we're going to see how the Thessalonian letter relates to the book of Acts. Of course, Acts is where Paul and his companions are on their missionary journey. So you can overlay Acts right next to Thessalonians, and you can see how these two books interact with one another. So, the authors of this book, verse 1 opens up with Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. We're going to be looking at, so just have one hand in 1 Thessalonians and the other hand in Acts 15. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now, these other two men that were with Paul not only helped him write the letter, but they were also there with him on the missionary journey itself. Now, this was Paul's second missionary journey, because his first one, he was with a different person, namely Barnabas. Looking at the end of chapter 15, you'll see how that missionary journey kind of exploded. If you recall, Paul and Barnabas got into a dispute over John Mark. Paul didn't want to take John Mark on the second missionary journey. Barnabas did. They had such a sharp disagreement between them that they split up. Barnabas took Mark and Paul took Silas. And that Silas that Paul took at the end of chapter 15 is the same Silas that is here in 1 Thessalonians, although it gives him the full name here, which is Silvanus. Well, then if you just scan your eyeballs there at chapter 16, Paul came to Derbe and to Lystra, and there they picked up their third member of their crew, which was Timothy. Of course, Timothy had a Jewish Christian mom and a pagan father. From there, Silvanus and Timothy, or Silas, they left Antioch, which is over here. This is where the journey started. They left Antioch. They were explicitly led by the Holy Spirit at this point. They were forbidden to go into Asia. Acts chapter 16, verse 6. They were forbidden to speak there. In fact, they were forbidden even to enter in Bithynia. Acts chapter 16, verse 7. When they finally arrived at Troas, the Holy Spirit gave them an explicit vision. Acts chapter 16, verse 9. A vision appeared to Paul in the night. A man of Macedonia was standing there, urging him and saying, "Come over to Macedonia and help us." Now that same Macedonia is where Thessalonica was the capital. So they're making their way from Asia. They land in Asia over here in Troas. Troas is like right around here. Land in Troas, and then they get in the boat, hop the rest of the way, and go to Philippi. Now, everybody should be familiar with what happens there in Philippi, right? So they go to preach, and of course, the first woman convert is Lydia. After that, they go and preach in the city. Him and Silas are beaten and drugged to the Philippian jail. At that point, the Philippian jailer miraculously converts to the faith. And in the morning, the city officials find out that Paul and his companion, well, Paul anyway, is a Roman citizen, and they become scared and they ask him to leave the city. Now, from Philippi, he passes through Apollonia and Amphipolis, and he comes to Thessalonica. That's where Acts chapter 17 starts. So from the end of Acts chapter 15 to the beginning of Acts chapter 17, we see the start of his second missionary journey and how he ends up in Thessalonica. It was by the direct leading of the Holy Spirit, in fact, a vision that brought him there. So here's what Acts chapter 17, verses 1 through 4 says. Now when they, that is Paul, Silas, and Timothy, when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where there was a synagogue of the Jews. And Paul went in, as was his custom, and on three Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that it was necessary for the Christ to suffer and to rise from the dead, and saying, "This Jesus whom I proclaim to you is the Christ." And some of them were persuaded and joined Paul and Silas, as did a great many of the devout Greeks, and not a few of the leading women. Now, those people that were persuaded and joined with Paul, that was the church. That was the beginning of the Thessalonica church. And so they had two groups of people in the church. They had Jewish converts who received Jesus as the Messiah, and then in verse 9, in chapter 1 in 1 Thessalonians, we see that they also had pagans in there who had turned from idols to the living God. So right away, Jews and Gentiles in the church at Thessalonica. Now upon conception, this church faced immediate opposition from both Satan and the Jews there in Thessalonica. The Jews were exceedingly jealous and they feared Paul and the gospel that they said turned the world upside down. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Which I just love that verse. They feared the gospel. This is they whom preach that gospel that turns the world upside down. And so they searched for Paul, could not find him or Silas, so they drugged Jason, which was their host, to the city officials, brought him up on charges. Jason posted bond. But because of the opposition that the church faced, they immediately sent Paul and his companions away, even though they wanted him to stay with them. Paul and his companions left during the night, where they fled to Berea, which was about 50 miles away. Acts chapter 17, verse 10. Now, because of this very abrupt escape, literally in the middle of the night, Paul was genuinely concerned for their spiritual welfare. So he writes in his letter, torn apart, in chapter 2, verse 17 through 18, he says this: "But since we were torn away from you, brothers, for a short time, in person, not in heart, we endeavored the more eagerly and with great desire to see you face to face, because we wanted to come to you. I, Paul, again and again, but Satan hindered us." Now, because Paul was concerned deeply for the Thessalonians, he sent Timothy away by himself back to Thessalonica while he evangelized in Athens by himself. So, picture that. In Acts chapter 17, remember when Paul is up on Mars Hill and he's preaching to all the philosophers at the Areopagus? At that moment, Timothy is back in Thessalonica ministering to this new church plant. When Timothy returned in approximately 51 AD, Paul penned his first letter to the Thessalonians from Corinth. So, 51 AD was when Paul wrote his first letter to the Thessalonians. All right, some key themes throughout this book. The most dominant theme throughout 1 Thessalonians as well as 2 Thessalonians is the second coming of Jesus Christ. These are eschatological books, as it were. The return of Christ is mentioned in every single chapter. Chapter 1, verse 10. Chapter 2, verse 19 through 20. Chapter 3, verse 13. Chapter 4, verse 13 through 18. Chapter 5, verses 1 through 11. Verses 23 through 24. And the occasion for this material being given to the church is because, I believe, because of the circumstances that the churches, that particular church found themselves in. Remember, they were a new church plant, and they had lots of pagans in their population who were influenced both by Greek philosophy and idolatry. And as a result of this, the afterlife was a thing that was easily misunderstood. That, combined with the fact that this church had a lot of prolonged exposure to persecution. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verses 3 through 4. So these things were colliding to make them ripe for concern for what the future held. So Paul perceived that they needed to be convinced that of a couple things. One, that persecution was a normal part of the Christian life. In fact, in one of the places in 1 Thessalonians, he says that we've been destined for suffering. So he's saying, look, this is a normal part of the Christian life. Also, there were saints dying among them, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. And so this caused many troubling questions to be asked, one of which could have been something like this: what happens to those who die before Christ comes back? Will they miss out on heaven? So you see Paul reassuring the Thessalonians not to despair, not to be without hope in the world. And he does that by providing an eschatological framework, assuring them that God did not destine them to wrath. 1 Thessalonians 5:9. But that both the living and the dead will be caught up together with the Lord. 1 Thessalonians 4:15. With this framework, Paul also provided an ethical code for how they should live their lives in light of eternity, knowing that the day of the Lord should promote in all of us a desire for holy living, 1 Thessalonians 4:3 through 8, and not a lazy escapism mentality, 1 Thessalonians 5:11 through 12. Recall, this is the book where Paul says each man should work with his own hands. If you don't work, you don't eat, basically. And so, apparently, it looks like there are some escapists that were in this assembly. Not unlike today. Election is also a prominent theme in 1 Thessalonians. Surprisingly, mentioned 5 times in this book. And often in the context of provoking the Thessalonians to further holiness. So those are the major themes. But if you look at this book from an aerial point of view, you can't help seeing Paul's deep concern and affection for this church. Paul and his companions, these missionaries, loved the Thessalonians. And everywhere that you turn in this book, you see them thanking God for them and constantly praying for them. The Thessalonians were always on their mind, and their affections ebbed and flowed together as one unit. These missionaries had a heart for shepherding the Thessalonian church. In chapter 2, verse 7, they compared their relationship to the Thessalonians as a nursing mother taking care of her children. And then in just a few verses later, 11 through 12, they likened their relationship to a father with his children, constantly exhorting and encouraging them. You see, these missionaries weren't the standoffish type where they just simply checkboxed their John 3:16 verse. They shared with them the good news of Jesus Christ and their lives. Chapter 2, verse 8, they say this. So, now look, here's the connection. Gospel and lives. And notice these things did not have to go together, but Paul put them together. Chapter 2, verse 8. So, being affectionately desirous of you, we were ready to share with you not only the gospel of God, but also our own selves, because you had become very dear to us. So here you have Paul, who was the master, rational logician of Romans, being an affectionate father to the Thessalonians. And he even calls himself a nursing mother. And I think this is a good picture of how the head and the heart are never to be divorced in the calling of a Christian. We are called to think hard and to love deeply. And Paul and Silas and Timothy model this for us perfectly in this book. All right, so that is the overview. So now we're just going to be the rest of the time in 1 Thessalonians itself. So if you just turn back there in chapter 1. So this letter opens with a plurality of authorship. Paul, Silvanus, and Timothy. Now Paul, of course, stands out as the main author, and we know this because there are three places in the book where the pronoun I is used. I, Paul. Yet, the overwhelming insistence in this book is a plurality of authorship, a plurality of ministers, Paul, Silas, Timothy. Instead of I or me, it is almost universally we, us, or our when it's speaking to the Thessalonian church. And I think it's little observations like that you should ask, why? Why is that the case? Why was it a plurality in this case and in other books it's I? Well, I believe there's at least a couple reasons. In all of Paul's letters except for three, Paul asserts his apostleship. But with the Thessalonians, he seemingly didn't need to because the Thessalonian church wholeheartedly received Paul's apostolic authority. In fact, at the end of verse 5, he appeals to them. He says, "You know what type of men that we prove to be among you for your sake." He's saying, "You know this is a fact. We don't even have to convince you of it." And so the Thessalonians voluntarily and eagerly put themselves under Paul's loving leadership. No need to assert his authority. Although he wasn't afraid to assert it. The second reason I believe that there is this plurality of voices in this letter is because Paul wanted to do something very particular. He's trying to establish other ministers of the gospel to show that they're authentic as well. He recognizes that he is not the lone ranger, so to speak. And we see him providing Timothy's resume in chapter 3, verse 2. He says, "We sent Timothy, our brother, and God's co-worker in the gospel of Christ, to establish and exhort you in your faith." You see, Paul recognized that he was not the only voice representing the head shepherd, and that God was in the process of raising up other ministers. By the way, what an example to ministers today. This is Shepherd's College. Here, Paul, there was nobody who had a better mind than Paul, and probably better preacher than Paul, and yet Paul is saying, "Look, church, look at the other ministers that God has provided for you." In fact, he says that to the Thessalonians in chapter 5, verses 12 through 13. He says, "We ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and who are over you in the Lord and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Thus we have this plurality of authorship. Paul was concerned for many different reasons. He continues in verse 1. To the church of the Thessalonians in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, of course, again, no throwaway lines in the Bible. The only kinds of churches that are true churches are those that are established in the bedrock of the Trinity. Paul writes to this church who is established in God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So to go outside of those boundaries is to leave the church. Either by denying the three distinct persons of the Trinity or by denying the deity of Christ is to cease to be a lawful church. And then he immediately gives that famous benediction, which is almost found in all of his letters, grace to you and peace. Now, those two things, easy to overlook in this particular book, and all of them for that matter, are the two things that all men most universally need. We need grace from God. Meaning, above all things, we need unmerited favor. Before he gets to anything else in the letter, we need that, because God is not obligated to give or to show kindness to his creatures in any way except for he has entered into a covenant with them. And then the second thing he mentions is peace. Peace. We need peace before all other things. Because of our wretched state of sin and misery, if we do not obtain the peace that comes through the of Jesus Christ, then we are of all men most miserable. So therefore, these two things, grace and peace, stand as a witness, as a monumental witness of our terrible need and the riches of God's love in providing it for us. So if you consider grace and peace at the very beginning of this letter, and then everything else comes as a result of that fountain of grace and peace. Verses 2-3. We give thanks to God always for all of you, constantly mentioning you in our prayers, remembering before our God and Father your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. So here Paul is remembering back his experience of being there in Thessalonica and the report that he got from Timothy. And I think there's a couple things that stand out in this particular verse. First of all, these missionaries were not slothful in their prayers. In fact, prayer was a gigantic theme in this book. Remember, chapter 5, verse 17 famously says, "Pray without ceasing." So without a doubt, verse 2 here, where Paul says, "We give thanks to God always for you," this is no exaggeration. These missionaries always gave thanks to God for the church in Thessalonica. They constantly mentioned them in their prayers. How encouraging would that be? If you knew when someone says, "Hey, I am praying for you always, and I'm constantly bringing you up before the throne." Now this is Paul, so you know it's not an exaggeration or hyperbole, because that would beg of error in the biblical text. Paul's praying for the church all the time. Now two important things to take notice of in this prayer. First of all, the Thessalonians' faithfulness was the occasion for these missionaries thanking God. One more time. The Thessalonians' faithfulness was the occasion for these missionaries thanking God. In other words, Paul's saying, "Thessalonians, because we see your faithfulness in God, we rejoice in Him even more. Because of your work, our hearts grow hotter for God." That applies to the local church today. Why is service and faithfulness in the church so important? Because it is fuel for worship. Not only is service critical for those in need, so we have people in this church who are in need, and when we serve, they have things provided for them that is a blessing. But it's also a blessing for the spectators. Paul was a spectator to their faithfulness, and it caused him to worship. When we see people serving the local church, it should be fuel for worship. And God set it up that way. God is exceedingly wise in that He established our hearts to turn to Him with a more violent passion when we see others serving Him. Number two, the second thing we should take notice of in this prayer is that these missionaries were being God-centered even in their encouragement. So there's two things happening here. We're encouraging you, Thessalonians, as a secondary thing, but as a primary thing, we're being God-centered in the way that we're doing it. You see, they weren't ultimately praising the Thessalonians for their faithfulness. They were ultimately praising God. Just look down at the verse. Verse 2. We give thanks to who? To God. We give thanks to God. Calvin notes here, quote, everything in them, that is everything in the Thessalonians that was worthy of praise, is a kindness from God. The kindness from God. How great would it be around here in churches universally if when we said, I thank God for you, and we meant it. I thank God for the gifts that He has given to you and the blessing that you're on the church. That's a God-centered way of thanking God. And this type of God-centered encouragement was undoubtedly aimed at producing true humility in the hearts of the Thessalonians. Remember what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 4:7. For who sees anything different in you? What do you have that you did not receive? You see, Paul and his company found delight in God's workmanship being displayed in the Thessalonians, and they were drawing attention to that. They were drawing attention to God's work in them. All right, verse 3. Paul then gets specific with the type of faithfulness that these Thessalonians had. He says that we remember you in our prayers for your work of faith, your labor of love, and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, these three things are the abiding and distinguishing marks of all true Christians. Faith, hope, and love. 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 13. So now, faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. So we'll take these one at a time. There is something to notice. Paul flips the order. And I don't think it's by an accident. He doesn't go faith, hope, and love. He goes faith, love, and hope. So first of all, the Thessalonians had an authentic work of faith. Amplified Bible here says that they had a work that was energized by faith. A work that was energized by faith. That young church plant was already positively exhibiting the first fruits of faith, which is good works. The gospel did not come to them in mere words, as it says in the next two verses, but with power and the Holy Spirit and conviction. And this crowds out, this forces out mere profession. So they had good works that adorned their faith. Their lives beautified the message that they believed. Secondly, the Thessalonians had an intense labor of love. And the word here, labor, is especially telling. Now, there's a contrast here. In our English language, we would look at the word work and look at the word labor and we would consider them synonyms. But not here in 1 Thessalonians. The word work comes from the Greek word ergon, which you should recognize that. It literally, it's basically a contrast between work and doing nothing. So from that word ergon, we get words like synergism, there it is right there, or monergism, again right there, the work of two or more, or the work of one. So that's the word for work from that verse where it says, we recognize your work of faith. But in the next verse, he says, you have a labor of love. So I'm just contrasting these two words to draw something out that there's a big difference here. Labor comes from the Greek word kapos. And it's not just merely work. This is what the Blue Letter Bible says. It's a beating or trouble. Or it is toil that is mixed with trouble. So it's a violent type of labor. And so when Paul was recalling, he was recalling their labor of love, he was basically saying, you love the point of getting beat down. Calvin notes here, quote, in the cultivation of love, the Thessalonians had grudged no trouble or labor. And assuredly, it is known by experience how laborious love is. I think that last line is telling. Anybody who's in a relationship with anybody, and you say you love that person, that is a laborious relationship that sometimes comes with beatings and trouble. Right? Love is laborious. And this church exhibited that perfectly. And no doubt, I would say it was even more laborious for the Thessalonians than at least for the American church today. Because on top, you know, we all have three common enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. Our flesh beats us up, and the devil beats us up, no doubt. But they had a different component, namely the world. Remember, the church faced opposition and oppression in Rome and persecutions almost universally. Calvin notes here, quote, many were stripped of their wealth, many were fugitives from their country, many were thrown destitute of counsel, and many were tender and weak. And yet, in spite of all that, they labored to love one another. They labored to love one another. So imagine being stripped of everything you have and still, that instead of shrinking back from loving people, which would be the natural response, they pressed harder in to it. Thirdly, the Thessalonians had a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, normally, love is mentioned last in this triad. Faith, hope, and love. But here, hope is mentioned last. And I think there's a reason. Although love is the greatest of the three, and it is the one that survives the mortal boundaries of this life, in this particular case, hope is mentioned last because it was what the Thessalonians needed the most. Remember, hope is that agent that causes us to endure. Hope is what makes us press on. Romans chapter 8, verses 24 and 25 says this, for in this hope, we were saved. Now, hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Meaning, hope produces something in you. What does hope produce? It produces patience. It produces perseverance. It produces endurance. The most pathetic people in the world are people who don't have hope. And I don't mean pejorative way. I mean, the most pitiful people. And yet, hope is the thing that sustains Pastor Saeed right now. It's the one that's making him, it's that one element that's making his heart not collapse on him. It's that secret and hidden strength found in all suffering Christians, and it's that invincible ingredient that allowed the martyrs to confess their faith all the way through the flames. Hope. And this is what the Thessalonians needed. Hope as the unshakable bedrock planted in God and His Christ because of what the Thessalonians were facing. Can't miss what they were facing. They were facing persecutions, chapter 2, verse 14. Afflictions, chapter 3, verse 4. And opposition from Satan, chapter 2, verse 18. And members of their church were dying. And they had an underdeveloped eschatology. And all of those mix for kind of a volatile cocktail. They needed hope. And this was the very thing that Paul was thanking God for in giving to the Thessalonians. They possessed, what Paul says, a steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. All right, verses 4 through 5. Continuing on. For we know, brothers, beloved by God, that He has chosen you because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and with full conviction. You know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. Once again, you can't overlook the fact that election was a gigantic theme in this book. 5 times it's mentioned. Paul says here in verse 4, here's the first time he mentions it, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you, meaning God has elected you. The Greek here is unmistakable. Eklage. It's where you get the word, also get the word ekklesia, the called out ones. That's the word Paul uses in Romans 9 and Romans 11 as God's special work of election. So Paul is declaring to the Thessalonian assembly here that they have been chosen by God for eternal salvation. Now, what a way to open a letter. Brothers, we know that you are elect from before the foundation of the world, and you will be saved invincibly. And in order to be absolutely clear, he doubly adds that they were beloved by God. So he says, not only are you elect, but you're beloved by God. That's, you're basically saying the same thing twice, because being elect is being loved by God, but just so they don't miss it, he says it twice. Beloved by God, you are chosen by God. He's chosen you. And I think the most surprising thing, at least to me, in this particular passage, is that Paul declares this to be a fact that he knows. For we know that God has chosen you. We know with certainty, brothers, in Thessalonica, that you are beloved vessels chosen by God for salvation. I think that there are many reasons why Paul and his companions have certain knowledge here. I believe the first one is because God has so endowed the Thessalonians with such uncommon influences of the Spirit that to deny it would be simply mad. When they preached, they felt the power coming through them and they saw the effectual effects of the Holy Spirit. The evidence for this starts in verse 3 and it continues for verse 10. So we're going to see the bulk of this next time. But suffice it to say now that there is strong evidence in the verses that we already have before us. So first of all, going back to verse 3, in order for Paul to know about this election, he speaks about the triad of these graces, faith, hope, and love. And no one can possess those graces without election. It's impossible. Matthew Henry here says that Paul simply runs these streams, that is faith, hope, and love. He runs these streams. He traces them back to the fountain from whence they flow. And that fountain is election. The second reason that they had this knowledge of their election is in verse 4. Paul uses the word because. We know you are elect because our gospel came to you not only in word, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction. Now Paul contrasts word and power in another place in 1 Corinthians 4:20. He says, "For the kingdom of God does not consist in talk, but in power." Now, of course, Paul is going to be the last one that disparages words. Because words and the preacher are the very means that God uses to bring people to salvation. We know this from Romans 10:14. So Paul is not disparaging words, but he is contrasting mere words with words that are accompanied by power. And I don't take power here to mean the demonstration of miracles per se. Neither did Calvin. Rather, the power that Paul, I believe, is speaking of, energizing influence that the Holy Spirit infused the preached word with. He said something similar in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, "My speech and my message were not in plausible words of wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might not rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God." There was a special work of grace in the first century church. I mean, being a preacher, being a teacher, there are times where I get done and I'm like, man, I really felt God's power working through me. And I resonate with that with that tack online at the end of my email where Spurgeon says, if I were forbidden to enter into heaven but can choose my state for all eternity, I would choose as I sometimes feel in preaching the gospel. But, I mean, maybe Matt feels the same way, but this, for me, my experience is this ebbs and flows. This is not something that I sense all the time, and I don't think it was something that Spurgeon sensed all the time, because he said, this is the way I would choose sometimes. But Paul, the Holy Spirit was exploding out of his words, out of his voice. He felt that effectual power coming from him. And because of that, if you're a Calvinist, and you know that, that God, when God is effectually working, it's invincible, then you can infer pretty well that I feel the effectual power coming out of my lungs. I know you're saved. And that's what he's saying. I know that you're elect, brothers. This is what he was experiencing through his preaching. Lastly, at the end of verse 5, Paul wants to give them one more dose of assurance. One more dose of assurance. And I think at this point, the NASB actually does a better job than the ESV because of the way the ESV uses punctuation and it omits a certain word. So Paul here says at the beginning, so I'm going to read it from the NAS perspective. Paul, at the beginning of verse 4, you can see this in your Bible. At the beginning of verse 4, he says, for we know. What do we know? The truth about your election, right? For we know. Who is the we here? Paul, Silas, and Timothy. For we know this fact. And then at the end of verse 5, the NAS says, just as you know what kind of men we prove to be among you for your sake. In other words, Paul's saying this, Thessalonians, just like you have no doubt about our apostolic authority, because the Holy Spirit effectually gave you that knowledge, we have no doubt about your election. Now, in order for us, the forest for the trees, remember that Paul started verse 3 by praising and thanking God, right? Verse 3, we always, what does it say there, Sean?
Verse 3, remembering before our God.
Sorry, verse 2.
Verse 2, we give thanks to God always for all of you.
Okay, perfect, right there. We give thanks to God always for all of you. Now remember, what does the word for mean? For means because. So then if you take verse 3 and then you go down to verse 4, for we know, brothers, loved by God, that He has chosen you. Why are we giving thanks to God for you, always for you? Because He's chosen you. Paul's main fuel for praise here is the very thing that divides many churches and most of evangelicalism today, which is election. Paul is exploding with worship, and so is Silas, and so is Timothy, because they were elect. I think that's a huge thing. This is a thing that we're embarrassed about, and I'm not saying we as this church, but it's a thing that has caused evangelicals to shrink back, and it's the thing that Paul is saying, thank God for your election. Yeah. And it's the point of worship. If you take this out of Thessalonians, you take the ground for worship away from Paul and his companions. Election. Oh, to return to those days where instead of the church questioning and despising God's electing love, we would instead revel in it and have it be the source of all of our delight. Okay, so instead of calling today's last section application, I'm going to call it experimental living. Experimental living. How we take our lives and try it and test it against the Scripture. So let's do some heart searching now. Could what was said about the Thessalonian assembly be true about us? So let's just look at those triad of graces. Does your faith work? Matthew Henry said, wherever there is a true faith, it will work. It will have an influence upon heart and life. It will put us upon working for God and our salvation. So, does your faith, does my faith work and produce an influence in your heart that informs you to conduct yourself in the world? Do you ask yourself in making a decision, will this decision hinder or help my witness to the watching world? Secondly, does your love labor? That's the second triad of grace that Paul mentions. Does your love labor? Remember what kapos meant. It's a beating. It's a trouble. It's toil mixed with trouble. Do you put yourself out in order to love other people? To what degree do you do that? To the degree where you merely feel a little bit uncomfortable? That's not what Paul had in mind here. They put themselves out. They labored in love. Are you loving sacrificially? Are you willing to undergo personal loss for the sake of Christ's body? Thirdly, the last triad of hope. What do you, the last triad of grace. What do you hope in? What keeps you going every day? Is it Christ? Does the reality of future glory provide you with the patience you need to endure? Or are you holding out for something else? Is something else fueling your tank to keep going? And then finally, I want to challenge all of us to have that same attitude that Paul and his companions had when it came to the doctrine of election. Election should be a source of perpetual thanks and praise and joy for all men. When they saw it, it increased their praise and worship all the more. So question, is that how you respond to God's election? For not only for yourself, but for other people. Is that how you respond to God's election? Is it a source of perpetual thanksgiving in your prayers to God? Or is it seen as a perpetual stain for church unity? Been in conversations with pastor here recently where that's kind of what it was. It's a stain on church unity as opposed to the very fuel for God-centered worship. I would just invite you to ignore all the cultural hubbub around election and adopt the attitude that the Scriptures have about it. If we're going to be people who are sola scriptura, then we also have to adopt the attitude of Scripture. Election is the fountain of praise for all the saints, and it will forever be that in heaven as well. So in addition to praising, you know, in the book of election, in the book of Revelation, when we're praising Jesus for the cross of Christ, that's 100% true. And what is also 100% true is where we're going to be praising God, election, in choosing us and saving us from before the foundation of the world. That is where I'm going to end today. So if you have any questions before we move on, I will entertain them. I have notes. Okay, I'll give you mine and I will try to get notes in the future. Better. Yeah. Yeah. Sure. Yep. Right. This is more, so work here is more activity, just like activity in a general way, as contrasted to non-activity. So this is more like an adverb, you know, describing what type of work it is.
So do you think, Josh, that since Paul's saying we can affirm that you were chosen,
right,
consequently we could affirm you are not chosen? Would that be...
Huh, that's interesting. Oh, I know in the book of Acts, Peter, you know, he sticks his finger in the face of Simon the sorcerer at one point. I don't think he ever said, I know that you're not chosen, but he said, you better repent because you are exhibiting fruits of reprobation right now. I don't know. I can't think of an example in the Scriptures where that would be the case.
Do The only thing I can think of is like 1 John, where John says, they were with us, not with us.
Right.
And meaning physically, but also spiritually in that sense.
Right.
That's the only thing I can think of, but I don't know if that would be a assessment.
Yeah, I mean, generally speaking. And here's the thing, too. I mean, me and Matt talked about this yesterday. I still affirm that I can't know ultimately the secret counsel of God, and I can't know ultimately if someone is saved or not. Even you. But I would say, generally speaking, I think I could speak to the well church and say, in a plural type of way, brothers, sisters, I know God has chosen you. Because of the influence of the Spirit upon your lives. But I think Paul had a more certain, infallible knowledge because of the reasons that I already gave. I can't think of an example where that would be the case in Scripture, the opposite. Can you think of anything?
No, the only other person, when you said 1 John, I thought you were going to keep the verse, the person not to pray for. Mm. But that's such a mysterious verse anyway, so I don't know. People usually attach it to the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit passage, which is also a controversial verse, so it's really kind of circular to try to figure out who it's trying to identify. So, I don't know.
I think we can say with a certain type of infallible knowledge that at this point in time, you're not saved. Mm-hmm. I think I can say that about the Pope. You're not saved because you're sitting in the very seat of Christ, mediating between the church and God, which is alone the place of Christ. You say that about people who outright deny Jesus. I mean, that doesn't mean they're non-elect. It just means at this particular point in time, they're not saved.
And I think, you know, just going with the wheat and the tares, I think we just have to accept to some degree that we live and operate in an environment where both are going to be.
Right.
And I do believe that, you know, as we've been talking about in James and our core group, you know, we have to look at works.
Right.
Works is an important thing. It's not absolute.
Right.
Because works can be mimicked.
Right.
But that's also the reason why we look over time.
Right.
We watch. We give, you know, we're very careful to give judgment.
Mm-hmm.
We allow the Holy Spirit to reveal those things over time.
Right.
So I think it's a very thoughtful process that the church has to be a part of before we say, you're not a believer.
Right. Yes. Absolutely. Absolutely. And real quick about assurance. I don't think it's, I want to press this, I don't think it's the church's job to give people assurance. We can help, so there's different people who have different psychological profiles. There are some people who are so sensitive in their conscience that they think every infraction of God's law damns them. And you need to help them to look to Christ, not look to themselves. Look to Christ, hope in Christ. And you deal with them in a particular way. Different people have a conscience that they can go out and commit a moral infraction and it doesn't really bother them much, at least outwardly. But the assurance that we should look for is the assurance that the Holy Spirit gives us alone, in my opinion. I feel really strongly about that, to the point to where even my own family members, when they're looking and asking me for assurance, they want me to, oh, you're saved, don't worry about it. I refuse to do that. Because if they're saved, then God can show that infallibly. I don't want to comfort somebody who God is afflicting. You know, if God is doing the work there, then God needs to do the work.
Yeah, and you don't want to make a mistake either and assure someone that you're really not saved.
Right, right.
In verse 4, the way that the NAS says, is knowing, rather than beloved by God, is choice.
Right.
So I think that he's kind of saying, okay, if you put it in more like a syllogism, if you are beloved by God, we know that he has chosen you. So the emphasis is knowing the doctrine of election and knowing that if you are beloved by God, that he has chosen you.
So you're...
Not that I know that you're chosen.
Yeah, so some of the commentators, like... So Calvin mentioned several commentators who fall on that side, who say the knowing is more directed towards the Thessalonians' knowledge as opposed to Paul's knowledge. I would say, but there's another place in 2 Thessalonians where he affirms the same type of thing in 2 Thessalonians 2:13, but we should always give thanks to, so he's still speaking to the same crowd, but we should always give thanks to God for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God has chosen you from the beginning. So it's, maybe at the end of the day though, his view on the Thessalonians, he still has this knowledge that God has, seems to me that God has chosen him, that he knows that. But that's a possibility. Right.
I know that that's certain if you are in this category.
Right.
Yeah.
Right, absolutely. But even that would still be, you know, if you think about it, that would still be a knowledge that would be reserved for God alone, because I can't really know, I can't know your election any more than I could know that God really loves you or not. A special love, which is election. Right. Right, yeah, we can have assurance. That's what the book of 1 John's about. We, personally, individually, we can, and this is a caricature of Calvinism, that you don't ever know if you can actually be saved or not. That's false. We can know for certain. That's why Peter says, you can, you know, test these things out, for then you know that you're elect.
Yeah, the basic difference is that Calvinism cuts out all the false assurances. People are looking. Maybe if people come from a Catholic background, they might think to yourself, wait a minute, isn't one of the chief differences between Reformed theology and Roman Catholicism that we believe you can be assured by God and the Catholic Church doesn't? Exactly. Assured by God.
Right.
Not by all the false assurances that we tend to gravitate toward. My own sincerity level. I prayed a prayer, I signed a card. Or when my kids or my wife or my friend or anybody's looking at me with that look in their eye and saying, you know, am I saved or anything like that? I don't want to be the mediator that they want me to be right there. I want to wean them off of me. So in a secondary sense, of course, we want to give people assurance. I want to feed people with the stuff of assurance. But I don't want to play the role of mediator that they simply want me to be. I want to bring them right to Christ.
Maybe what you say is we can assure them that God can give them assurance.
Right.
And we can infallibly assure them that God can give them assurance. But we're not the ones that provide it.
Piper told a story one time, I think it was Piper, that some guy who was insisting on Christmas and said, basically looking for assurance, and approached them, and he said that he wasn't going to bring them back to a point where you prayed a prayer or you've been a Christian for this long, so you'll be okay. If you are not in Christ, if you do not repent and believe in God, then no, you are not saved. So that's what you need to do. And so you can give them, like you said, so you can give them assurance. If you are in Christ, then yes, you are saved.
Yeah.
If you are not, then you are not.
Yeah, I mean, yeah, and that's what 1 John says. If you believe, do you love, friend, do you love Jesus? Do you hate your sin? If those things are true about you, then you are saved. You are elect. But you're still putting the onus back on them and their relationship with God as opposed to your knowledge of the event. So this is relevant. I just talked to a lady on the phone today, called the church phone, and she was talking about her salvation and how she wrote it back in her Bible, which is, it's okay to write things in your Bible. And even the date where you became born again, and that might actually have been her born again date. But the emphasis in her conversation and speech was her trusting in that thing, that event, as opposed to, at least that was my take on her speech, so. Right.
You know, and they're trying to get that by trying to get somebody to say, oh yeah, you're going to heaven.
Right.
Question. You know, so I have to be very careful and say, well, I don't know. What do you think insurance should look like?
Right.
What benefit do you think should come to you being insured?
Right.
So I try to focus it back to them, not answer their question, but push it back to them and say, well, if you have insurance, what does that feel like?
Mm-hmm.
You know, and sometimes they have no idea how to answer that question.
Right.
Which guides me in my thinking process to think they have no idea what assurance means.
Right.
Probably
not right. And look, I'll end right here because Matt doesn't got to start. But we do want to give people comfort. It's not as if we're like, we have comfort in our pocket. And no, you can't have any comfort. We want to give people comfort, but we want to give people comfort in the right things. Which is why when we're trying to help people in their assurance process, we should never, in my opinion, and I could be qualified, but never in my opinion say, well, look at all these works that you're doing. Look at all the good things that you've done. I mean, even in the Thessalonian passage, Paul does get them to look at certain events that took place. That's true. But if we're trying to help people with their assurance process, it should be look to Christ. If we're getting them to look on their works, what are they resting in? They're resting in a splintered reed. So anyway, I'll stop there.